Hello, I'm Father Mitch Packle, and welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is a professor of political economy at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. And I'm sure that he would acknowledge that a lot of people are watching the economic markets right now, these new tariffs coming in, and also the last several years we've seen prices of everyday goods and change and go up, and the health of their investments is, you know, sometimes a little iffy. But then we have to ask, what role do business and economics have within the Christian faith? Is capitalism and private ownership of property opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We'll look at these questions and more tonight as we speak with the author of a new book called Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation. So please welcome our guest, Dr. Michael Pakaluk.
It's a real pleasure to be here. Good
to see you. Good to have you here.
It's just wonderful to be with you.
Oh, thanks. It's good having you here, and especially discussing your book. First of all, I love it that, you know, you worked on a translation from the Greek text, in you know, having that familiarity with the text in the original language always helps when somebody can.
But let me say that I think that the Greek of, and you tell me whether you agree, the Greek of Matthew's gospel is just not as interesting as Mark's or John's or even Luke's.
Yeah,
from a translational point of view, it's not as interesting.
Yeah, it's not, but also having that awareness of the text is itself something that's useful.
Yeah.
You know, just to be alert to that. Language matters. And I think in the way that you are approaching this, there are some scholars out there who deny that St. Matthew wrote Matthew's Gospel. They have nobody else. I mean,
isn't that actually the common view among scholars, the consensus view almost right now?
Well, these things.
It's somewhat risky to maintain that in the academy right now.
Yes, it is. Well, that would be true. It would be considered naive. However, there's nobody else in the ancient world that they even thought wrote it.
No.
And, you know, there's no other contender except St. Matthew.
Exactly.
But they come up with these theories because they got to write dissertations. Not that I'm cynical.
Yes.
But one of the things that I think you bring out is that you maintain it is St. Matthew.
Yes.
It is the tax collector, Matthew.
Yeah.
Mentioned in the Gospels, in that this has an impact on understanding the Gospel itself and the perspective of the Gospel. Talk first about that. Why does this sense of him being a tax collector have an impact on him even writing a Gospel and it taking the shape that it does?
Right. Well, that's the project of the book, is to show that it makes an impact. And the impact is, I say in three ways. The structure of the Gospel of Matthew itself is affected. The logic of parts of the Gospel. And then also fine points of language are noted throughout the entire commentary, which are choices that somebody with a kind of accounting background would want to make, and where he differs from the language of the other synoptic gospel writers.
Give some examples
of
that.
Well, one that I like quite a lot is each one of the hairs of your head is numbered, right? So Luke for this uses just a finite verb, a perfect verb, so it's been numbered, right? Something that took place in the past and has a present effect. Matthew uses something which is called a periphrastic perfect. So he uses the verb to be plus a participle. And it's a very, very subtle difference grammatically, but the difference is that the Matthew's construction signifies a kind of certification of the counting. It's not just the counting has been done, but the counting has been noted. It's like if there's a presentation of the Last Supper here on the table in front of us, I could just touch each figure with my finger and count up to 12 or 13, but I could also take a little piece of paper, a slip of paper, and put it on each figure as I counted, and that would signify that they're in the condition of being counted. And that's the language that Matthew uses. It's the sort of thing that somebody with an accounting background, so to speak, would use, because they're interested in certification, not just financial formulations, but the certification thereof. So there are many differences like that throughout the Gospels.
Yeah, and he talks, and you bring this up, he talks about a number of economic issues. He's the only gospel writer that has the story of the man who owed 10,000 talents.
Yes, that's right.
And how much was it, one talent?
It was, a year's wage or something like that? Or?
In general, it was
a
65, a Syrian talent was 65 pounds of gold.
Okay.
Which is, when you have 10,000 of those.
Yes.
This is 650,000 pounds, not even ounces, but pounds of gold.
Yeah.
This is enormous.
Well, I do the calculation in the book, but it's something like, it's billions of dollars.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And, you know, he just has that, and he's the only gospel writer that mentions a banker.
Yeah, that's
right. You know,
the expensive myrrh for anointing, the nard that was used when our Lord was anointed. And Matthew uses terms that reflect market forces rather than just absolute price. So he's speaking about the rarity and the demand and rather than just a price. So he's sensitive to what composes a price.
Yeah. Yeah. So he comes across as somebody who understands accounting for money.
Yes.
And the value of and the processes of coming up with values.
Yes.
You know, as we've seen in our own recent history, that the value of something changes because of the way money is printed by the government, devaluation, which the Roman government sometimes did. And, you know, all these things have an effect on price. And he seemed aware of all these things.
Yeah, and principles like opportunity cost or there's no free lunch. I mean, these sorts of ideas are running throughout the gospel.
Yeah.
I think one of the most fruitful results of this way of approaching the gospel is the structure. Right.
Okay, tell us about that.
Well, a standard approach, if you listen to kind of any preacher about the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to think of the Gospel as being the result of a combination of documents, the editing of documents. Matthew had at hand some kind of document which gave sayings of Jesus, another document which gave deeds of Jesus, and he just interwove them. And language will be used of a layer cake. You know, there are five discourses that are interspersed with things that Jesus did, and this is how Matthew composed his gospel. I don't think that's the structure. I think it's the structure of a book of accounts.
Exactly.
So so how do you say, well, this book of accounts? Well, it has to do with the deep analogy that's running throughout the Gospel of Matthew between financial transactions and the redemption, right? So, you know, why did God become man? Well, God became man to redeem us from our sins, to pay a price we couldn't pay on our own. Because we incurred an infinite debt when we sinned against God. Infinite guilt, infinite debt, right? So how do you pay off an infinite debt? You need infinite value.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So the incarnation is the deposit of infinite value into the human race. And the redemption, the payment on the cross, is the payment of that infinite value. But it can be on our behalf now because it's God-man who's paying it on our behalf. So you actually have a kind of financial recounting of the argument from Anselm, the cur deus homo, why did God become man? But in financial terms, built into the structure of Matthew's gospel, because the first half is basically the accounting of the deposit. And then the second half is the accounting of the expenditure.
Yeah. And even that parable of the 10,000 talents that the guy owes, he can't pay it.
No,
he can't.
He can't.
And if he's sold into slavery, that still would not make up for it.
Yeah.
And so this is the image, I think the parable par excellence, that shows Matthew's idea of redemption as buying back for a crime that people cannot pay for.
So you mentioned at the beginning Christianity, its relationship with the economy, ownership. In the book, I say, well, we have to interpret the economy teleologically. That means looking towards its purpose, right? So what's the purpose of the economy? Well, of course, it is to provide for our material well-being and cooperatively. So corporately, we can take care of our stuff. If you look at a show like Alone, you take one person and put him by himself, he can't really survive. But corporately, we can survive together. So that's its purpose, but it also teaches. Like, where in my life do I feel kind of the necessity most? Mm-hmm. It's in paying my bills, frankly, day to day, having to earn a living, having to put bread on the table, a roof over my head, head of my family. This is the stringent necessity that is tugging on every single person every day. And does God want to use that to teach us anything? Does he want to say that that motive is similar to something else that isn't going to necessitate you, but it should be, so to speak, that strong? So I think the economy has been designed to teach us certain basic realities. So debt, for example, doesn't just stand on its own inertly. It's not just a relationship between you and me financially, economically. It is meant to stand for something else. And it ends up in the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, how so?
Well, Matthew's form, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Mm-hmm.
Luke's version is the one that we pray all the time, but that's transgression.
Forgive us our sins.
Yes.
But in St. Matthew's, forgive us our debts.
Yes.
And so this idea of this economic idea comes into even the terminology
of the Lord's Prayer
he uses.
Yes.
Because, again, our Lord didn't speak in Greek.
Yeah.
It was translated, his words are translated into Greek. And when you translate, you have a choice of vocabulary. Yeah. Matthew thinks like an accountant about debt.
Yes, yeah. Well, I think he probably knew Greek. That's my view, that he knew Greek. And he would have told his apostles what Greek terms were best for what his concept. So, but think if we didn't have debt in the economy, how would you teach about sin? Right? So many of the parables, it looks like debt is pretty much the way that our Lord preferred to explain sin.
Mm-hmm.
Crimes? So think about this asymmetry. We think, well, the economy is perhaps dubious and riddled with greed, but the justice system is fine, and that can be used as a metaphor of what our Lord is up to. No, I think they stand side by side.
Sure. And, you know, something that I am struck and have been for a long time with St. Matthew as a writer that is parallel to the way our Lord called St. Peter. You know, when St. Peter was in the boat and they had this incredible catch that almost sank two boats, and Peter is afraid, says, "Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he tells them not to be afraid, "I will make you a fisher of men." Mm. He doesn't say, "I'm going to make you an engineer of people."
Mm.
No, he uses Peter's background as a fisherman, but turns him into a fisher of people.
Yes.
And similarly with Matthew, who's a tax collector, accountant type, and he uses that not as something that has to be eradicated, but something that can be incorporated into the faith and help us think about the economic sides of redemption.
That's right. So the way I proceed in the book is you really have to do this in a hypothetical way and then see whether it pans out. So I say, hypothetically, let's take Matthew to be a mid-level tax accountant, because tax collector, because taxes were farmed in a hierarchy. Let's put him up in Midway. Let's say he was ambitious. He wanted to get to the top. So he had to know about Roman practices of banking, Roman accounting, Roman contract law. Let's hypothetically give him all of these attributes. Let's say that Jesus called him because he had these attributes. He wanted to put these things to work for the gospel. Mm-hmm. Can we see these things put to work in his gospel?
Mm-hmm. In?
Well, we do in his gospel. And I discuss how this kind of thinking pervades the entire New Testament. Mm-hmm. Paul, of course, has a great business mind. Mm-hmm. And he's always thinking financial language. And these things tend to get translated down, because I think translators don't like harsh financial language. Yeah. So when Paul talks about winning and losing, gaining or not souls, he's using financial terms. This mm-hmm. is gain and loss as in a financial statement.
Sure.
That's the way he's speaking. It's not, people read it and they think it's a game, like I won the game. It's not victory, it's financial gain.
Yes. And it makes sense, seeing as how he supported himself by a trade he learned from his father and probably his grandfather as a maker of tents.
Yes.
You know, so he knew that's how he supported himself.
He says he had the right to live off of others when he was with them, but he worked to support himself by his own example. He gave testimony to the importance of work and private property, because, of course, if we work but we don't own the fruits of our labor, as Leo XIII pointed out, Rerum Novarum, then a gross injustice is committed.
Yeah, and that gross injustice would mean that you're a slave.
Exactly.
You know, if you don't own what you produce
yes.
and don't get the fruit of it,
yeah.
you're a slave.
Yes.
And Paul was a free citizen,
he
you know, had, right? So this sense of business. Now, besides, you know, pointing out that St. Matthew's ability as an accountant and a tax collector, someone familiar with the accounting and banking and all the other issues associated with financial statements, how does that come to us? What can we derive? It helps us understand the gospel better.
Yes.
And it helps us see that he portrays salvation in terms of a redemption of a debt.
Mm.
That's very helpful and useful. But you'd go further than that.
So maybe I should just step back and say, first of all, people in banking and finance if they're Christians, they're at risk of getting discouraged, because of the assumption that their motives have to be greedy motives and are dubious. So that you can kind of present banking and even the financial economy as something which is kind of pivotal in understanding Christianity. Mm-hmm. I've had, since this book has been released, a lot of bankers just come up to me and say, thank you. We're kind of happy that our profession is being held up in a good light. So there's just that, right? So I think you do need some kind of encouragement for people who are working in the financial economy.
And I would add that that's partly needed, not just because people translating may not be emphasizing those aspects, but also there's a certain strain within our culture, on the left, progressive movements in our culture and within certain parts of the church that are very antagonistic
right.
to capitalism and private ownership, and take a Marxist view that everything should be owned by everybody.
I'm guessing that everything that's happening right now has been financed, right? So we're all relying on it, but how can we not also appreciate it?
Even the left-wing protesters are financed by people exactly. who are in the money market.
Well, we won't mention the
we
name of a certain
the names that
speculator in currency. But so what I view it as mutual informing. And by the way, the title of the book, Be Good Bankers, comes from our Lord. So it's a saying of our Lord, which the church fathers reported. And there are a dozen fathers, you know, Ambrose and Jerome, and they said that our Lord liked to teach this. they use this imperfect mode. Mm-hmm. He would teach this frequently. And it was not preserved in the New Testament. So it's called an agraphon, something never written down in the New Testament, mm-hmm. passed on by tradition. So it's his formulation. It's not my formulation. But I think practically speaking, it leads to a mutual, I call it mutual informing, mutual enlightening. So you take this financial logic, and that informs the practical rationality of a Christian. So we become much more savvy and practical in the way we're pursuing holiness, the way we're seeking souls. You see this sometimes in former bankers who become priests or something like that. They have a certain kind of resoluteness in their reasoning, which makes them much more effective as Christians. I think we're all supposed to be like that. Like, you come back from retreat, and if you have a vague resolution, like, I think I'll try to be nicer towards the people around me, that's counts for nothing. If you have an accountant's resolution, right, like, I'm going to say thank you 10 times during the day, that has a much better chance of being successful, right? Mm-hmm. So there's the informing of the practical rationality of a Christian by this kind of economic savvy, but then there's also the informing of our lives in business, in the economy, by Christian principles. I don't think you can have pushback against the forces of the market and consumerism, which are as strong as they are, unless Christianity is put on the same level. It has to be put in the same field. So you have to understand that we make expenditures for goods other than market goods. Right, so if during Lent, for example, I give alms, right? I might have bought a television, and I take that $300 and I say, okay, I can put off a television for a few months at least. I'm going to give that to the poor. What's happened to that money? It's helped the poor for sure, but relative to me, have I traded well with that money, or have I just altruistically kind of thrown it into an abyss? And that's great because I help the poor and so on. Have I traded? And the way Matthew thinks about it, and our Lord thinks about it, but Matthew brings it out, and he does best of all in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When you give alms, do so in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's what gets translated, but it's really more compensate you. He will pay you for this. Mm-hmm. St. John Chrysostom says it's like you're making an entry in a ledger, and that is now due to you. You can claim that. Mm-hmm. And so now think of almsgiving as I'm not just throwing stuff into a void and helping people I don't even know, but I'm actually trading. I'm trading this money now not for a television set. I'm trading it for something higher, right? So now we're on the same plane. We're making trades, but we're saying, no, there are goods that are higher goods than the market goods. Now we can push back against the market.
Well, that's one of the sayings of our Lord that comes in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, don't store your treasures on earth,
yes,
where a moth can eat or rust can corrode, but store your treasures in heaven.
Yeah.
And this is, and that what you give away is the treasure you have in heaven.
Yes, right, exactly. So when our Lord talks about how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter heaven, and Peter says, well, we've given up all of these things. And our Lord doesn't say, that's great. Now you've divested yourself of everything, and through an act of kenosis, a theologian might say, you've emptied yourself, and now you're like me. That's not what our Lord says.
No.
Right? He says, well, you will receive back 30, 60, 100-fold of what you gave up.
Yeah, exactly.
So it actually changes the nature of faith, because I think a lot of people working under a kind of emotionalist or subjective conception of faith think that it's a kind of absence of something, like you act without any kind of purpose. It's just done, so to speak, purely for its own sake, altruistically. I'm not sure the notion of altruism is coherent in the end, but it's this idea of altruism. I just do it and it ends right there. But I think that faith is not that. I think faith is you make a sacrifice with the assurance, which you don't see and you can't bank on. You can bank on it. You have no certitude. You're giving it up entirely to the Lord, but your faith is that he will compensate for you. And that's the Hebrew 11's conception of faith.
And see, this is something that is somewhat of a challenge, because during the Protestant Reformation period, the model for salvation was a legal court, a law court situation.
Yes.
Where you are, if you have faith in Christ, that you are declared to be righteous.
Yes.
And this was a very technical term in the Old Testament where we use the word guilty or not guilty as a verdict in court, whereas in the Hebrew court, it was righteous or wicked. Mm. That's what that was the verdict. And so Martin Luther and Huldreich Zwingli, later Calvin, saw this as a legal declaration and rejected this idea of any kind of merit or exchange. This was the commercial model was something they were strongly opposed to, and yet it exists, you know, in this gospel of Matthew.
Yes.
And so they take Paul as the gospel within the gospel, using legal terminology, and miss out with this enrichment from this, you know, monetary and business model of paying debt and, you know, putting treasure in heaven and meriting things.
Yeah, very well stated. That's exactly the theological shift that I want to effect in the book. Mm-hmm. There's a Protestantization of even Catholic understanding.
Yes.
And that I want to shift away from that. And we're going right back to our Lord's Be Good Bankers and the Fathers to do that.
I think too, and something I mentioned in our conversation this morning, when I was growing up, it was in when Mass was in Latin, and we had a 1 year cycle of readings. Mm-hmm. We had the same readings every year, you know, that they were just set. And the majority were from the Gospel of Matthew. Mm. And that had a huge impact on the way Catholics thought. Mm. So his ideas of this more monetary, this more business model of debt, sin as a debt that Christ redeems and pays and such, this permeated Catholic thought at popular as well as theological levels. But that was reduced as moves to other gospels were introduced into the Protestant liturgies. And in the case of many churches, the focus was on St. Paul. We always read Paul.
Mm, of course.
But not as focused as it became.
Yeah.
And so this sometimes, I think, is part of the difference in the way Catholics and Protestants think, and it's formed by what passages of scripture they read.
I think of the Gospels as like a two-star system. So there's the author and then there's another entity there which is affecting a pull. In the case of the Gospel of Mark, it's Peter. It's a Petrine Gospel. In the case of the Gospel of John, it's Mary. Mm-hmm. And each of these contributes to authority. Of course, the ultimate authority is the church that says this is canonical, right? But at the same time, the church is looking to, you might want to say, the inherent authority of the document, right? Mm-hmm. And for Luke, it's Paul. Luke is the is the Pauline Gospel. But for Matthew, I think it's our Lord. I mean, I think our Lord chose, we say, why a tax collector? Tax collectors wrote. They constantly made records. That was their livelihood. They had wax tablets with them all the time. They're writing things down constantly. I haven't seen the show The Chosen. I should watch it, but I understand Matthew and The Chosen is writing things down constantly. That would be, in my view, that would be accurate. Did our Lord instruct Matthew how he might compose a gospel? Did Jesus never even think that a gospel would be written or should be written? Well, obviously it should be written, but he chose somebody whose vocation, whose job was to make records, and he never discussed with him the structure or the composition or a good way of conveying. The point I'm trying to make is I agree with you that Matthew's gospel is just magnificent. teaching gospel, so to speak, for ordinary Catholic experience and thought. It is. Yeah. I have to say it's primary. Mm-hmm. And as you pointed out, because of the historical critical school, that it's wanted to kind of push Matthew out of that role and make Mark primary, but just on the grounds that it's first. I mean, I could say Mark has some priority because it's Petrine. I would say that as a Catholic, but not necessarily priority in time. I don't think that's as important, but certainly Petrine priority.
Mm-hmm. I'm afraid we have to take a break.
That's too bad. We could keep going on.
Yes, we could. That's why we were professors and you still are. But we'll take a break. We want to get some of your questions and your comments. So please stay with us. We are discussing a relatively new book called Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation by our guest, Dr. Michael Pakaluk. You can get it at EWTNRC, our religious catalog, by going to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 82341. And also, 5 years ago this month, we interviewed Michael's wife, Catherine, along with Trent Horn, about their book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? Parentheses, the answer is no, and here's why. It's also available at EWTNRC.com. It is item number 1629. Before we get to your question, I just want to let you know about an opportunity for you to make a Jubilee Year pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and along the Amalfi Coast of Italy with Father Miguel Marie, MFVA. That will be September 21st to October 3rd. You'll visit Assisi, San Giovanni Rotondo, Naples, Rome, and other places. If you want more information, simply call 256-347-1475. Okay? All right. Ready for some questions?
I'd love some questions.
Well, let's start off with Steve in the great state of Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father, I just wanted to say, why is the love of money is the root of all evil? Why is that?
Yeah, why is that? Why is the love of money the root of all evil?
Well, I'll give you St. Thomas Aquinas' answer. So it's the root in the way that, say, water feeding a plant going up through the roots makes all growth possible. So it's not money itself which is the root of all evil. That's a necessity in an exchange economy. It's rather that the love of it is, because we love money because of the potentiality of the power of money. And if power is not directed towards a purpose or a good or an end, then it's, so to speak, inherently ready to be put to misuse. So we think of power as being able to equip us to do anything whatsoever. And that already has a kind of conceit to it, which puts us in danger. So it's the root of all evil in the sense that it fuels evil. It's like if a cancer needs to have a system of blood vessels, right, that are feeding the cancer, money does that for any evil that we want to be involved in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's, and money, I think, can be seen as a really wonderful tool, not an end in itself.
That's right.
You can have a lot of money, but you'll still die of starvation if you don't use it to buy food.
Yeah.
You know, it's a tool, and you use it for other purposes. And having, there's a number of people who are very, very wealthy, and they can just give it away, or they can use that to invest in ways to create new wealth in businesses that give people jobs, produce goods, and increase the general wealth for a lot of people on an ongoing basis. Yes. Not just, so there are different ways to use money, but it's a tool.
Yes.
And it's not worthy of being the main goal of life. You always see it in terms of how you use it and what is your goal.
A sign that it's not being limited by some kind of rational goal is that we're not happy with what we get and we want more. Yeah. A film that portrays this quite well is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre.
Yes. Yeah,
where
good old movie.
Yeah, Bogart's right, that, isn't that right? So it's a film that shows the corruption of men and their incapacity to trust one another because of this pull that money has towards expansion and fueling things.
Yeah.
Just for its own sake, as you say, we're sought for its own sake.
Yeah. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Ohio.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And your question?
Thank you. So my question was, I know you briefly touched upon merit and how it was misunderstood by Protestants. My question is, how would what you're talking about tonight relate to indulgences and perhaps the criticisms that were associated with them?
Okay.
Well, I think when we discuss merit, we have to say, first of all, that we don't merit anything on our own, that we merit things in virtue of being identified with Christ and sharing in the life of Christ through baptism. So we end up being able to merit because Christ merits.
Yeah, if I can use an analogy that would probably be familiar to you. You have 15 children. Hmm. Did you ever give them some money for doing certain chores?
Yes, yeah. And sometimes regretting how much I said I'd pay them for per hour. Really, did I say $20 per hour for that chore?
$20 an hour, what are you, crazy? I mean, don't want to be critical of your children. However, but did they really earn that?
Mm, right.
This was your money.
Yes.
And had not paid you back for all the food, clothing, and housing you already had given them.
Right, and that's a brilliant example. And within that example, you can now draw a distinction. So theologians distinguish between condign merit and congruent merit. So congruent merit is merit that actually matches what is there somehow. So if I say, I will pay you $20 an hour for doing a chore, and somebody works for half an hour, then I owe him $10. And if I don't, I'm actually being unjust to him. But after working very hard, and I hadn't promised anything whatsoever, I say, you know what? I'm going to give you $50 because you just did such a great job. That's a reward, and it's merited in a certain sense because the son worked very hard for it. But there would be no injustice if I withheld it. Nothing that's contrary to, so to speak, rational agreement. And so even in this merit which isn't merited, right, there's a distinction between a stricter kind of merit and a looser kind of merit. Mm-hmm. And what one sees in the Gospels of Matthew is that stricter kind of merit is entering a lot more frequently than we think, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so I think that that's, for me, has been a very helpful way to understand that, you know, as a child, there was no way that I could say, all right, Mom and Dad, I've done enough work around this house to pay you back for all the food and clothes you gave me. Now you owe me.
Yes.
That moment never came.
Yes.
You know, it just wouldn't, and it never could.
No, no.
What parents do for the, but as a parent, you want to teach them responsibility and you set this up.
Yes.
For their good more than for yours.
Yes. Yeah, but once it's been set up, you have to abide by it.
Yeah, and this
you're bound by your own justice to do it.
And so the merits of indulgences are all won by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's an infinite source.
Yeah.
But he also says, if you do this, this is what I'll give you.
Yeah.
And that there are these certain things that the church considers its treasury of merit.
Right.
And these are the things you can do. Let's take another question. We have another caller. Hello, Jerry?
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, you're calling from Miami, so great to have you with us. So yeah, what's your question?
This is a fascinating discussion. I'd like to know if the professor, and I'm sorry, I lost his last name, Professor Michael, addresses in his book the matter of predatory economics and what constitute, in his view, in his academic view, a predatory economic behavior. And I will cite two very glaring examples in the modern economy, and I'm sure there are countless others. One would be the subprime mortgage industry, which led to the global financial crisis in 2008, which almost caused a worldwide depression. The second would be the health insurance industry, which makes its profits from denying people access to health care. That is their profit model. There's no denying that. What does he address that in his book, and what are the metrics he uses to determine whether any economic activity is predatory, or is it in line with the mind and heart of Christ? If he doesn't address that in the book, how does he? Can he address that in this discussion, and address those two specific examples if he can?
Well, so the book, it's a great question. I think you'll recognize that. By the way, my last name is Pakaluk, you can't address everything in a book. And it was, I actually had to cut out about 20% at the end because the press thought it was too long. A modern book really aims to be 60,000 words, and I sent them 100, and I had to cut it down to 80. So we kind of reached an agreement halfway there. But
I think his question about predatory economics, I'm sure that when you teach in a business school.
Yeah. Well, this is the kind of question that would be addressed in a book on business ethics. Mm-hmm. Not on the ethical, so to speak, the business dimension of the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. So it is treated of in various books. It could not be included in this book. But sure. I will say this, right? So the caller said, well, what's the essence of predatory business activity? And it's where you're not treating the other person as another self. So you're not treating mm-hmm. the person the way you'd want to be treated. And it always involves some kind of force or fraud, one or the other. And okay, on what basis then do we look at business activity as a realization of the second precept of charity, right? Well, you have to begin to think about Christian love in, you might want to say, reciprocal or transactional way. So when you begin to think of all our relationships as, I'd want to carry on a long-term business relationship with you. Therefore, I can't defraud you right now in our first exchange. I can't use force or fraud. I have to treat you the way I'd like to be treated. It's actually the basis for a kind of friendship over time. Then that's going to rule out, it's a very deep principle, but it's going to rule out predatory economic activity.
And one of the things that you do address in your book is that, business transactions should seek the benefit of everybody involved.
That's right.
This is...
With a view to the common good, too.
Whereas in a predatory business model, I win and you lose. Mm. It's a zero-sum game. And you try to make the other person lose. This would be contradicted from the Gospel of Matthew by our Lord's teaching in chapter 7 that you do unto others what you want them to do unto you.
Yeah.
And predatory business people would be the first to sue you if you cheated them or forced them. Mm. If you defrauded them, they'd be all over you with an army of lawyers that they could afford. Whereas they think that it's okay for them to do it to others.
Yes.
That would be, I think, one of the ways to address this.
Yeah, I don't know how much our caller knows, but I mean, you have securitization of mortgages, and then what happens is that there's a kind of separation between the origination of the mortgage and the people who bear the risk of the mortgage. Mm-hmm. And I think that sort of thing does have to be dealt with by legislation. So Dodd-Frank, mm-hmm. for example, tried to address that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're an individual person and you see yourself in that kind of system, I think that you have to step away from it. You say, I can't make my money in this way because it's a corrupt.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is where St. Matthew is useful in a variety of ways of helping us to think about, the business relationship as one that is for mutual benefit.
Yes.
And this is a very key thing.
And more than that, the other person is identified with Christ. So it's not just treating your neighbor as yourself. It's the least of these, my brethren, as well.
Mm-hmm.
If you're trying to shoehorn somebody into an adjustable rate mortgage, which you're confident they're not going to be able to pay for in 5 years, right? That's not treating him like you'd want to treat Christ. That's for sure.
Yeah.
So it's really subtler than just say a chapter in a book on business ethics against predatory business activity. It's trying to inform all of business activity with a Christian sensibility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that is even deeper than the golden rule, that you see this other person as Christ.
Yeah.
And if I do badly to him, if I am a predator to somebody with whom I do business, then I am doing that predation against Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And he will call me to account for that.
Exactly.
When my judgment comes, I'll end up in hell for that.
Yeah, he knows about all of these shenanigans. But, right, so this is the point about you have to have pushback on the same playing field, right? So, but if religion is over here and I'm praying and I'm, you know, I feel very emotional or so, and it doesn't come to bear on what I'm doing when I'm originating alone, for example.
Yeah. No, that's a very important thing.
Yeah.
I think that kind of thought came into people like St. John Chrysostom when they were dealing at, you know, as the Roman Empire became Christian and Christianity was legalized, they were starting to deal with these questions on issues like slavery.
Yes.
And, you know, so John Chrysostom's question, who are you to enslave somebody whom Christ set free from sin by his death?
Yeah.
The answer is, you're nobody to do that.
Yes.
And that was used throughout the history of the papacy as reason to end slavery.
Yes.
You know, again, that was the one of the worst of predatory business deals, to enslave somebody.
Yeah. Good point. Well said.
Sister, where are you from?
I'm from St. Louis, Missouri, Father.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And your question?
Yes, I'm wondering how Christians should interpret the part of the gospel where our Lord says it's difficult for the rich man to enter into heaven. And given that interpretation, what advice you have for corporate lawyers who are pursuing profit and want to balance that with moral responsibility?
Okay.
Well, if I can kind of put in a plug for my book at this point in particular, I think one of the benefits of looking at the structure of the Gospel of Matthew as like a book of accounts is that it tells us that the second half of the gospel, which begins, by the way, exactly where Peter says you are the Christ. If you count words or verses, that's pretty much the exact halfway point, even though it's in chapter 16 out of 28, right? So that from that point on, the book is about the passion. It's about expenditures. And it ends, of course, with the expenditure of our Lord, but it begins, that second half of the book begins with the Son of Man is about to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be tortured and crucified. On the third day, he will rise. And then each of you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Right? So it's not presented as something I'm just going to do on my own. You're going to come along and do the same. And then you have a discussion in the Gospel of Matthew that almost immediately follows that of marriage, of children, of wealth, and of authority. And I say that on this structure of the gospel, now we have to look all of these as crucifixions, right? So our Lord wants us to look at marriage as a crucifixion, accepting children as a crucifixion, dealing with wealth as a crucifixion, right? So when he says it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to get through the eye of the needle, he means you have to dispossess yourself of everything. That's an obligation of everybody. You have to dispossess yourself of everything. Now, that doesn't mean you give everything and sell it to the poor. Some people do that. But having dispossessed yourself of everything, now how do you use wealth? Because you're not, so to speak, using it for yourself. And then this turns to the question of a corporate lawyer, because it's, you might want to say, a safe path for operating as a corporate lawyer is to work as a fiduciary. So you think about the good of others And the welfare of others and the rights and responsibilities of others, of course, relative to the common good. And you are disinterested. So, but nothing makes you better disinterested than, so to speak, a complete dispossession of your, if you can do this interiorly, and of course it's a challenge, and we all need to kind of renew and convert, but we can't own money as though it's actually our own. It's our Lord's that we have a financial, a fiduciary responsibility mm-hmm. for.
So this is one of the most basic principles of all religious orders.
Yes, yes.
Any money I have doesn't belong to me. Mm. You know, it belongs to the community so that we can use it for the service of the church and the gospel.
You know? Right.
It's just a tool.
So any money I earn, I regard as, it doesn't really belong to me. It belongs to my family.
Exactly. Exactly.
The parish with, you know, to which I have a responsibility, it doesn't belong to me.
We have another caller on the line. This is Laura from Fort Worth in the Republic of Texas. Laura, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you, Father Mitch. How are you tonight?
Fine as frog hair. What can we do for you?
Well, my question's not nearly as profound as other guests, but our other callers. But I was wondering, how is it that Judas did not... Or Judas got the purse bag when Matthew was more,
He was a tax collector.
He knew how to do it better.
Yeah, he had the business background. How did Judas get it? Is that it?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, how is that?
Well, I think the answer is that he had a kind of accounting background, a recording background. And that's a kind of standard segregation of duties in a business. One person's got the cash box, the other person's accounting for the cash box. Now, would that imply that Judas was lying to Matthew? Yeah, right? So his theft had to be preceded by or accompanied by also constant dishonesty towards Matthew, who was...
Which is exactly what St. John reports in his gospel. That when he said, we could have sold this for 300, and he said he didn't care about the poor.
Yes.
He was stealing it. And this had been going on for some time. And I always use that as a good example of how once you give yourself permission for certain sins, it becomes easier and easier to give yourself permission for other sins.
Yeah. And so fascinating, though, that there was this kind of insidious, undermining person, almost like a mole within the apostles, stealing, lying, in a certain sense, constantly betraying his brothers, and yet our Lord was very patient in dealing with Judas. All the fathers interpret that dialogue at the Last Supper between our Lord and Judas as last chances. You know, here's another chance for you to repent.
100%.
Yes.
Even dipping into the dish is a sign of friendship.
Yeah, it's not fatalism condemning him by this action. Here's another occasion for you to not to do it.
Yeah, this isn't written by Jesus Christ superstar people.
Exactly.
This is the Gospels. All right, the book is called Be Good Bankers, the Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation by our guest, Dr. Michael Pakaluk, and it is item number 82341, 82341 at Religious Catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com, and you can see it there. Thank you, first of all, for writing the book. You know, I enjoyed it. If you're also interested, there's a good section on, you know, Mark and relationship to Matthew. And thank you for being here with us. Unfortunately, we've kind of run out of
time.
Oh, yeah. That happens. And as you, certainly I know, as you get older, that goes by more quickly. But thank you for being here. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And as you well know, our Lord inspired Mother Angelica not to have this network beholden to advertisers and such, but to have it brought to you by you and trusting in Jesus. So we ask you, as she did, please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. so that we can pay all of our bills. We totally depend on your generosity, and especially as we go through this time of Lent. We appreciate your kindness to us. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.